First John chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 5. You guys follow along. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come to the Scriptures, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would be challenged, that we would be comforted, that we would be convicted, and that we would truly be able to grow in love and understand what it means to be an overcomer, as you call us to be. So Lord, bless our time together in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Well, John has been teaching us about being born again. We're all born into this world in the flesh, but we have a fallen nature, don't we? When someone believes on Jesus Christ for salvation, they experience a second birth. They're born again. They have a new heart. They have a new nature. And that new nature is quite different from the old nature. The new nature that we have in Jesus is a nature that's really bent or wired, let me say, to love God and to seek his ways and to do his will and really to obey his commandments. Now, we have to do that by choice in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not automatic. There is an aspect of our will that God engages with. But this new heart that he's given to us, let me just say, it's on the other end of the spectrum regarding our heart of stone that was always fixed on rebelling against God. It absolutely didn't care. And this is a definite change when someone bends their knee to King Jesus. And we've seen a number of changes in our life. You can take these down. 1 John 2:29, there's a desire to practice righteousness. What does right living mean before the Lord? 1 John 3:9, a lack of habitual sin. And then 1 John 4:7, a love for God's people. These are things that would be born out and must be born out in the life of a believer. And then John links being born again with belief, which is how to be born again. And we find in this text that if we're born again, we are born to love, which is found in verses 1 through 3. When we're born again, we're born to love. And he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Speaking of other Christians who have been born again because of Jesus. And so the way for someone to be born again for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life is belief. It's that simple. Faith in Jesus. Jesus said in John 3:16 that salvation and eternal life come as a result of believing on him. And here John echoes this and he says, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or they're born again, or they're converted, or however you want to put it. And I love that he starts this section by saying, whoever, or whosoever. And it speaks to the grand invitation of all humans, of all people. Anyone can be saved and forgiven of their sin and have everlasting life in Jesus. Anyone can believe on Jesus for salvation. And even the word believes, or this concept of belief, it speaks to the fact that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing in the truth. One definition of belief is that it is a heart acceptance of the incarnation of Jesus and his substitutionary death on the cross, which paved the way of salvation in which God could show mercy because justice was satisfied. I thought that was coming up, but it's not. Just imagine that. But that's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? But in other words, belief is trusting in Jesus that he died on the cross for our sin, that he died on the cross for your sin. Jesus is the predicted Savior, God incarnate and virgin born into the human race. And so what this means for you and me is that as Christians, we can't believe less than the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior of the world, because that's true. And listen to these scriptures. You can write them down. 1 John 2:22, it says that we are lying if we deny that Jesus is the anointed Savior. Why would we be liars? Because it's true that he's the anointed Savior that God sent in the world for us to have forgiveness and eternal life. In 1 John 5:10, he writes that we call God a liar if we don't believe Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Why would we call God a liar? Because if you reject the truth, you're saying that you know better than God, who declared Jesus to be his Son and the Savior of the world. So four things, really quickly. One, if you believe on Jesus, you will be saved. Two, if you're saved and born again, you will not believe less than what the Bible says about Jesus. Three, if you're saved and born again, you'll have a love for God who begot you or who saved you. Four, if you're saved or born again, you will love others who are also begotten of God or saved by God. And so that means if you love God, you're going to love his kids. David Guzik said this, "To love all others in the family of God means that you do not limit your love to your own denomination or group, to your own social or financial status, to your own race, to your own political perspective, or to your own exact theological persuasion. If any of these things mean more to us than our common salvation and the common lordship of Jesus Christ, then something is very wrong." It's a good word. There's an old saying, love me, love my dog. If you love me, if you care for me, you're gonna love my dog, even if he doesn't love you back, right? Well, the idea here is similar. If you love God, then love his children. There's a wonderful story about a wealthy man who lost his wife when their only child was very young, and a housekeeper was hired to take care of the boy who lived only into his teens. And heartbroken from the second loss, the father died a short time later, and no will for him and his estate could be found. And since there were no relatives, it looked as if the state would get the entire fortune. Well, the man's personal belongings, including his mansion, were put up for sale. And the old housekeeper had very little money, but there was one thing that she wanted. It was a picture that hung on a wall in the house, a photo of the boy that she had loved and nurtured. And when the items were sold, nobody else wanted the picture, and so she bought it for just a few pennies. Taking it home, she began to clean it and polish it, the glass, and as she took it apart, a piece of paper fell out, and it was the man's will, and in it he stated that all of his wealth should go to the one who loved his son enough to buy that picture. That's a good story, isn't it? Loving others is an important theme to John because it's dear to the heart of God. So you can't love God or say that you love God and then hate other Christians. It just doesn't work. Sometimes we like to play in the margins and play in the gray. I don't know if you've ever said, well, I love them, but I don't have to like them. That's not really a good place to be with our heart. We can't love God and hate his people. And I'll admit, brothers and sisters in our Christian family can be hard to deal with. That's just true. But I heard once, not you, of course, I mean the wider body of Christ. I heard it said once that it was only the floodwaters outside of the ark that made the smell on the inside tolerable. Well, Christians can be a stinky bunch. They can be difficult. But listen, We're born into the eternal family of God, and God wants us to love and get along with one another. And now that we're born again, we have the capacity to do that. We can now allow the agape love of God that has been shown to us unto salvation to not only come to us, but flow through us to other people. Verse 2, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now this is a very, very interesting verse in that we see a connection between our love for other people and our love for God and keeping his commandments. And so what John is getting at is that our perception of the existence of love to our brothers and sisters is developed on every occasion of us loving God and then obeying his commandments. They're connected. In other words, our agape love is shown when we observe the commandments of God. Obeying God puts us into a right relationship with God and then gives us a proper and godly view of our Christian brother or our sister. So when we love God and keep his commandments, then we'll view our Christian brother and sister in a biblical way and we'll be able to love them in a biblical way. The converse is true as well. When we disobey God, we're acting in an unloving way toward our eternal family. When we think about it, disobeying God's word will never grow or mature or nurture a relationship between a brother or sister in Christ. So if you're walking in disobedience, that is not going to help your relationships with your eternal Christian family, period. And notice the order. When we're first concentrating on love in the vertical relationship, the vertical aspect, our love in the horizontal relationships will be a normal outgrowth, and then it will express just an obedient heart of response. And so we're to love God and keep his commandments. So you can't love God and hate your Christian family, and you can't love God and disobey him. It was Jesus that said, "Why do you call me Lord and you do not do the things that I say?" You can't obey God's word and not love him. You can't say that you love God and disobey him. So there's a real spiritual problem if someone claims to be a Christian but doesn't love God or obey his commandments. And in verse 2, we see this interesting word keep, to keep his commandments. What does it mean to keep his commandments? Well, the word in the original language means to attend to carefully, to guard or to observe. And so the Christian, if you consider yourself a Christian, should have a watchful, guarding care for God's commandments and seek to obey God's commandments in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of it in context. You mean, Pastor, just the New Testament, right? No, all of it in context. And believe me, there's a context to the Bible. We might also note in this verse, in these verses, the word keep and the word love are in the present tense, which means that it's something that we should be habitually doing. There's continual action. We're to be persistently guarding and observing the commandments of God. And I'll tell you what, this is the grease that helps the family gears turn well. And here's just a couple things, and you know this, but no gossip, check your pride, stay low, consider others better than yourselves, don't tear down, but build up, be slow to anger, be quick to listen, be quick to understand someone else, especially when there's a little conflict going on. Be slow to speak, don't let your anger get a hold of you, and try to understand the other person's perspective. I mean, the truth is that this is God's family, and God gets to make the family rules, right? And when we follow God's family rules, it blesses him and creates a much better environment for all who are in the tent. So let's follow God's family rules. Verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So the love of God leads to the keeping of his commandments. Now, we know that we don't keep his commandments to be saved, but we desire to keep his commandments because we're saved. It's a response. It's a response. John certainly had this verse in mind when he recorded the words of Jesus. He's the author of the gospel, John 14:15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you really love me, keep my commandments. Being in a love relationship with God looks like someone who is holding to the word of God and the commandments of God, and our love of God is revealed in our obedience to God. James Boyce said this, "Christians frequently attempt to turn love for God into a mushy emotional experience, but John does not allow this in his epistle. And even in our world with the whole gender situation, you know, the world has been trying to redefine love. I don't know if you've seen this, but they say, well, love is just love. And they don't have boundaries with love. Well, God is the one who defines his love. And we go to the Word of God to understand what kind of love that is. The love of God makes keeping his commandments a delight rather than a dirge or a burden. They're not burdensome. And the word burdensome there in verse 3, it's also translated grievous. Oh, I have to obey the Lord? No, it should be, oh Lord, I mean, this could be a challenge, but Lord, I want to obey you because I know this pleases you and I know it's good for me. We know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that every single commandment of God was written for a purpose. And it has our best in mind. They're written for our good, and the commandments of God is really, really his expression of love for us, isn't it? You look at our own families as a small example to that, where we've got children, there are family rules. Sometimes the commands that we give are in the moment, and they're very, very tactical, right? And at other times, we issue commands and directives at the strategic level, and we're looking at the long-term results further out over the horizon, and yet all these directives and these commands or family rules or whatever, they're for the benefit and the blessing of our children. Isn't that true? Now, while the commands of God are not burdensome, I totally admit and I agree that they're not easy. Okay? They're not burdensome, but they're not easy. But certainly it's much harder on our lives and other people when we disregard the commandments of God. I mean, how much trouble have you gotten in? How many scars do you have when you've said, I think I know better than this verse? You know what? We've all got a testimony there, don't we? But when we stand on the promises of God and we put it to the test, we see that God's word is true and that God has our best in mind. Certainly, God knows what he is doing. Can I get an amen to that? His commandments are really freeing and protective and guiding. But you know what? Even as a Christian, when we're in our flesh, we don't see God's commandments as freeing and protective, do we? Life is better in the confines of God's instructions. It's better for us and it's better for those around us when we do things God's way. So if we love God, we desire to dwell in his love, then we'll want to please him. Just like when we love someone and we've made a commitment to someone, we desire to do the things that pleases them and blesses them. Isn't that true? And it's not a burden. It's not a burden. Consider Jacob in Genesis. Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Just a couple days in order to be able to have Rachel's hand in marriage. So when we're born again, we're born to love. When we're born again, secondarily in this passage, in verses 4 and 5, we're born to win. And isn't it good to be a winner? I mean, not just at life in general, but to be a winner in your faith, to be a winner in the body of Christ, and to know that in Christ, we are winners because Jesus has already won. He's already secured the victory. You know, it's just awesome to be an overcomer and to be a winner. Look at verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What he's saying is that when we're born again, when someone is born again, they are overcomers. It's something that's done. Our faith and our trust in Jesus appropriates this victory to us. It's not our strength. It's not our hard work. It's the strength of Jesus. It's the work that he's completed. It's the victory that he's already won. John 16, 33. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," with a little t, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our faith and our belief in the truth puts us into the overcomer category. And who would want to be in the defeated category? That's not in the Word. That's not in this text. But notice, it's not in our own works. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own ingenuity. It's by our faith. It's by our faith. It's putting our faith and trust and belief into who Jesus is and what he did for us and what he's yet to do in the future. I mean, all of it. It's just amazing. And there are many examples in the Bible regarding victory that's found by faith, or putting our faith and trust in God and what he said, right? And I'm going to mention four of them. And don't we want victory in our lives? Well, we got to look to the scriptures, and we want to do it scripturally. Just four quick examples. Number one, Abraham. Great commentary on his life is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's speaking of God's promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son in their old age. Now, we know from reading the Bible that Abraham didn't even have perfect faith in that. But the little faith that Abraham had, God rewarded. The next verse in Romans, if you were to look it up later today, it says that this wasn't written down for his sake, but it was written down for our sake, that we might not waver, but that we would believe on the promises of God. So if you want to build your faith, then get into the promises of God. Find out what he's already done for you. You know, Paul would say in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So that's number one. Number two, David. In 1 Samuel 17, we read about him slipping into the valley of Elah to deal with or duel with Goliath with only his sling. And Goliath fell because David rose up in faith. And David is one listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Number two, we think about Joshua leading the people of God. If you think about some big sandals to fill after Moses, here's Joshua like, okay, the time has come. Joshua was this one who had been around for the whole Exodus. But they cross the Jordan, and they're now getting ready for this first attack, this first major confrontation in the battle plan. And so what sort of battle plan would it be to be able to take out, to take down this greatly fortified city called Jericho? An overwhelming show of force with troops and battle array would certainly be needed for such a city like Jericho. Nope. When he got the battle plans from the Lord, Joshua was to march silently around the city once per day, and then seven times on the seventh day, ending with the loud shout and the blowing of trumpets. So Joshua had to trust the Lord. He was already a seasoned warrior by that time. He had to trust the Lord. His commanders had to trust the Lord. And listen, the people had to trust the Lord. And they experienced a great victory that day. They had to have faith. Number four, Moses. He had to trust that the God who led them to the sea would make a way somehow. He told the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, of course, you're going to raise your rod and God's going to split the sea and the people are going to walk through on dry land. Moses didn't have that intel yet. He had faith, all the while not knowing exactly what the Lord would do. And so, my friends, victory comes through faith, standing on the promises of God. Faith is a complete trust in God's ability to do what he has promised. If you think about faith as an acronym, you can say, for all I trust him. For all I trust him. Those who are born of God gain victory by faith over the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of those things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are enemies of our faith. They're enemies of every single believer. Regarding faith, faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves the one who is leading. If you remember Corrie Ten Boom, she wrote the wonderful book, Hiding Place. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. She said, don't be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Don't be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Why? Because God is that good. He's that faithful. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He cares for you. And so for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The victory that's overcome the world is our faith in the Lord. And it's not our great faith. It's not our perfect faith, but it's our mustard seed faith in a perfect God. That's very important. When we're born into God's family, we are no longer pushed around by the world. The believer, the Christian, the born-again one, we're not pushovers. The love in God's eternal family has the goods to stand up against the extreme pressures in this world. Because of our new nature, the nature of Jesus is born out in our hearts and our lives, and we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stand up to all the wickedness in the world and the lawlessness of the world and the evil systems of this world that are absolutely against, you know, people in general, but it's absolutely against the believer and the plans of God. Heaven is our home, isn't it? And we're just passing through. And I'll tell you what, more and more, I'm getting very, very uncomfortable in this world. Like, I do not belong here. Like, what in the world is going on? It's well, I won't say it. It's going into lawlessness, and it's just really on a downward spiral, and it's not going to get better. But you go, I'm so thankful that this isn't our eternal home. You know, we'll be here for 1,000 years shortly, but it will be redeemed, and it will be governed by Jesus. And that'll be great. That'll be fantastic. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. So if you're a Christian, this is the worst that you're ever going to experience, right? And it's just going to get better and better. But if you're not a Christian, this is the best that you'll ever experience. And so it's really important that if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, to settle the eternal issue this morning. Heaven is our home. We're just passing through. I read a great t-shirt line just this last week, and it said, heaven is my home. I'm just down here recruiting. I like that. I think we should get a t-shirt made. Turn to Ephesians 4 now if you haven't done so. Our hearts that were once darkened by sin have become enlightened by our new nature and the light of God's word. And so we recognize evil for what it is. We're not deceived because we're standing in and marinating in the truth. And we know the reality before us so well and are informed of God's plan for the ages that we're no longer pushed around by the demands of the world or even deceived by false doctrines. And if you hide yourself in the truth, you're not going to fall for false doctrine. You might not know the intricacies of what is coming across your radar, but I tell you what, you'll just go, something's wrong there. Have you ever experienced that? Where it's just kind of, something's not right. You couldn't put your finger on it, and maybe you read the scriptures or you talked to your spouse or you talked to someone who maybe... maybe you knew that they were a deep diver or you called your pastor or whatever, and then you're like, but you knew something was wrong. That's the Holy Spirit in your life, bringing the truth out. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, amazing passage. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if you stop right there, Ephesians 4:12, by the way, is one of our pillar verses here at Calvary Chapel. that he's given as a gift, he's given as a calling, that the pastor-teacher role, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The other pillar verse that we have is Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. So that's what we do. We make disciples and we equip them so that they can do the work of the ministry. Then we start over. And how long do we do that? Verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That is where we are today in the world. There's every wind of doctrine that comes and goes through the church. Men are trying to trick other men, and they're crafty, and they're cunning, and their plotting is deceitful. It's diabolical. It's demonic. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Our trust in God and his character and what he has said, that's the key. That is the key. And when we do that, we're not going to be tossed to and fro in this world. False doctrine will not carry us off into the sea of deception, because we will be anchored and moored securely to, you know, in the harbor of truth, of God's word. We won't be tricked by the schemes of man. We won't fall for deceitful plans. And notice in Ephesians, Paul's connection with truth and personal growth as well as the body of Christ. Do you see that in this verse here? The whole body that's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working. So when you have body parts, there's a joint, especially with bones, right? And when the joints are working properly, does that not bless the rest of your body? If you have one joint that's out of alignment or inflamed a little bit, like with your big toe or whatever, and it just won't seat, or it won't pop or crack, you're wobbling around all day, right? One joint out of joint affects your entire body. And every part, every body part, you and me as members of the body, we all have a part. We have to do our share. There's work. We have a role so that the entire body of Christ can be edified and built up. And so it's all connected. As overcomers, we grow and mature, being conformed into the image of Jesus, and then we're growing together and being more and more knit together as the eternal body of Christ. And so when we talk about these joints, how the individual body members are connected affects the entire body. What do I mean by that? That means that how we have a relationship with one another, it can either affect the body positively or negatively. If your elbow is not working and fused, how are you going to eat? It won't be pretty. You can get it down. Be like a handless pie eating contest at a fair, right? Something like that. But we need to do things God's way. We're overcomers. We don't just survive in battle, but we are to thrive in battle. We don't just tolerate evil, but we stand up in the face of evil and unrighteousness. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be bold in these last days. And if there's evil, we need to call it out. If there's false teaching, we need to call it out. If someone starts going astray from the truth of God's word, love them enough to say, hey, bro, hey, sister, tell me about where you heard about this, or let's open up our scriptures. You know, let's take a look. That's the loving thing to do. When there's evil taking place, we're called to stand up in the face of evil. Perhaps these are new concepts to you, and that's okay. It's never too late to do the right thing. While we're here on this earth that's passing away, we're called to stand up, take a stand for Christ, love him, love other people, preach the gospel. Actually, God calls this earth his footstool. It's just a footstool. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, that's his dwelling place. The earth is my footstool. I love this quote, Abraham Lincoln. He referenced this passage and he said, I would be the most foolish person on this footstool earth, another quote has orb, this footstool earth, if I believed for one moment that I could perform the duties assigned to me without the help of the one who is wiser than all. So you and I should be thankful to God that we're not walking in the world's cesspool. That's not our dwelling place. We've been saved out of the cesspool. No false teacher, no false religion can offer the freedom that we have in Christ, the forgiveness, the eternal life, the overcoming victory that we have in Christ. And there's no system or belief or special gem or diet or protein shake or workout plan that can offer the overcoming life. You know, on social media, you would be tempted to think otherwise. We presently have the power to not be overcome by this world because of Jesus. Our daily lives need to reflect that. And thus, the appeal of the world and the flesh and devilish things should very quickly be diminishing in the Christian's rearview mirror. Those appeals, those desires, they should be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. John ends this section with the question, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verse 1, he said that whoever believes in Jesus is the Christ is born again. Now he adds, whoever believes on Jesus as the Son of God is an overcomer. That means that believing Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one, the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, which means that he has divine origin. He has God's nature. And here we understand that a true love of God as well as God's love, both, will never compromise on who Jesus is. So we need to embrace who Jesus is. In all of it, everything that the Old Testament prophesied him to be, everything that he did and said during his earthly ministry, everything that was written about him, and even all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. So you can't say that denying the reality of Jesus is a loving thing. That's not a loving thing to deny the reality of Jesus. And so if you're born again, if you consider yourself a Christian, you can't say anything less about Jesus than what the scriptures have indicated about Jesus. Now, people can choose not to believe the truth, but their choice doesn't change the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. People's belief or rejection of the truth, it doesn't change the reality of the truth. A true love for God will not compromise on who Jesus is. Our job is to accept Jesus as he's been declared to be, and Jesus is defined in the world, in the Word. He's Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Jesus was dealing with some very worldly people in John chapter 8, and I love how he says in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the Messiah, Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins. And then you'll notice in your Bible, he is either italicized or bracketed. That means it's not there in the original. And so when Jesus was speaking to these antagonistic Jews, he said, if you do not believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Oh, many times Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, and you look at the reaction of the Jewish enemies, and you realize that they knew exactly what he said. And even now, recently, someone said, well, Jesus never claimed to be God in the flesh, or he never claimed to be deity. You have not read your scriptures. Contrary to the belief both then and now, Jesus is fully man and he's fully God. Do we understand it? No. Does the Bible teach it? Yes. We're not forgiven because some man or some great man or a great teacher or even an apostle or whoever died on the cross. We're saved because the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, died on the cross to take away our sins. And if you change that, if you start messing with that, then there's not salvation for you. You can't believe less than the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. The word overcome implies a battle. And it's a battle. And some Christians think that we're in a playground mentality right now. No, it's a battleground. It's a battleground. There's real enemies. The consequences are eternal. It's a fierce battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want you to see in verses 4 and 5, and this is where just kind of digging in really, really helps us with the scriptures. The word overcome in verses 4 and 5, it's in the past tense. It's in the past tense. Excuse me, present tense. See? Words are important. The word overcome in verses 4 and 5 are in the present tense, and that means that it's the habit or a lifestyle of the Christian to be overcoming all forces that would seek to ruin our Christian life or our Christian testimony. And don't minimize your Christian testimony, Christian. If there is something that would dent your testimony or darken your testimony or hinder your testimony or tarnish your testimony, that's not of God. When a person believes that Jesus is the Son of God and their trust is solely in Him, they're placed in the overcomer category. If you're a child of God this morning, you're in the overcomer category. Oh, I don't feel like an overcomer. I feel this, I feel that. No, you're in the overcomer category. Jesus even expects us to be overcomers. The child of God is an overcomer. That's what the Bible teaches. John has used this term many times. It's like a favored term. 1 John 2:13. I write to you, fathers, because you've known Him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We see that we're overcomers in verses 4 and 5 of 1 John 5, but then in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, seven times Jesus expects the churches to be overcomers. He expects everyone, the one that's suffering persecution, the one that's struggling in abject sin and rebellion and like sleeping with the enemy, he expected these churches to be overcomers. Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The believer is not just someone who overcomes. The believer is an overcomer. It's a title. It's a title. It's no longer a description, but it's a name. In Christ, we're overcomers because of what Jesus has done for us and the victory that He secured on the cross, period. When He comes back in victory, period. Overcoming is just what we do. It's just what we do. We're overcomers. You can say no to sin. You can say no to temptation. You can stand up in the face of evil. Does that mean that it might be a difficult battle when you say no to evil? It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but you have the power inside of you to be an overcomer because that's just what you are. That's a name. You're an overcomer. There once was a soldier in the military of Alexander the Great who was not acting bravely in battle, and his direct commanding officer said, "What is your name?" "Alexander," the soldier replied. And the commander responded, "Then get in there and fight or change your name." Well, the name we have is Overcomer. We're children of God. We overcome because Jesus overcame. And so because of the great exploits of Alexander the Great, his name became a symbol of courage. And so our name, Christian, carries with it the assurance of victory because we're born of God. We're overcomers because Jesus overcame. And I want you to hear this. Because of Jesus, our comeback will always be better than the setback. Are we going to stumble? Are we going to tumble? Are we going to falter? Are we going to fail? We're human, and yes, that's going to happen. Not an excuse, but that's the reality. But in Christ, your comeback will be better than the setback. So in this text, we're born again to love. We're born to win, especially as we follow Jesus in his victory. Amen? Father God, thank you for these things. We thank you for your truth and your word. And Lord, I just pray for the simple things that we see in this text, that we're born again to love you, to love one another, but Lord, we're also born to win. We're called overcomers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize these truths in our lives in these last days. Lord, help us to receive your love. Help us to give your love to others, Lord, freely, your agape love. Help us to give sacrificially. Lord, bless as we grow in our understanding of the body of Christ, that we minister to one another and build one another up and edify one another. But Lord, also, help us to understand that these last days, it's not a sandbox, it's not a playground. Lord, it's a battleground with very real consequences. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand the truth that we are overcomers, that you have given us the power to choose righteousness. You have given us the power to stand up against the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, help your church, both locally and globally, help us to be change agents in these last days. We love you, Jesus. We pray for your soon return. We cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But until then, Lord, help us to understand what it is to be enlisted as your soldiers. In Jesus' name, amen.